So I'm trying to figure out in this whole sermon series and when Pastor Paul was on vacation, how I got this topic, which is prickly questions from the Bible. And some of them are really prickly. And when I read it, I said, you have got to be kidding me. But he gave me really good resources and, you know, bless the internet for having the places that make things easily found. But looking at the Bible verses, my topics today are so diverse, I couldn't find one that fit everything, so I talked about the faith in the Bible. So Timothy used Bible teaching that he learned from childhood to answer the questions of the growing church, knowing that the Bible was the spoken word of God, and through the Holy Spirit to people who were charged with recording it. So we're going to count on the word of God to answer five of your prickly questions about the Bible. So the first one I have is, so we have Adam and Eve, and in the Bible, Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Where did Cain and Abel get their wives? So it is not uncommon that the Bible only mentions the pertinent people to the story, which would have been Adam and Eve and then Cain and Abel. Not the extra people that really, of the narrative, that really weren't involved in the telling of the story at all. The Cain and Abel story discusses the jealousy of Cain and the killing of Abel. The result of Cain's sin was banishment from his homeland and the requirement for him to work the land for less abundant crops. Now, besides banishment, Cain's response to God in Genesis is, Cain replied to the Lord, "My punishment is too great for me to bear. You have banished me from the land and from your presence. You have made me a wandering fugitive. All who see me will try to kill me." So, obviously there are more people there because Cain was concerned of all the people who see him will want to kill him. So where and who are these extra people? Adam and Eve had many children, and if you look in the Bible, they lived hundreds, plural, hundreds of years. And so Adam and Eve were also charged to fill the earth. There's not a statement that says how old Cain and Abel were when the incident occurs in which Cain's jealousy forced him to kill Abel. The wife that Cain chose may have been his sister. It may have been a niece or some other closely related person, which now in our society we look at as being not the right thing to do. But since Adam and Eve were the first humans, they were made by God, they were pure, and they were perfect. Their children would also genetically be pure and perfect and have no choice but to intermarry. So no genetic mutations, nothing involved there. And the reason why we don't marry close relatives, and it was actually even common into the 1700s and 1800s, and especially a lot of our European monarchy, kings and queens, would marry their cousins because it kept the power within the family. But then we started seeing a lot of genetic problems. Hemophilia was a big one in the Russian aristocracy, where because of genetically they were close, the genetic mutations were close, then they had problems with children living past infancy and things like that. But with Adam and Eve being genetically pure and their children being genetically pure, there wouldn't have been that issue or concern with them intermarrying. So let's see, in Genesis 5:4 it states that Adam lived 930 years and had other sons and daughters. So that was many years of which they could have many children that could then marry each other and then create more in a diverse population. So Cain was very worried about his family killing him, and this meant there had to be enough people to be afraid of. So does that answer that prickly question? Okay. The next one, why did God pick Noah for the ark? It wasn't necessarily because Noah was the best shipbuilder, but the reason why God picked Noah for the ark is actually pretty simple. The time of Noah was about 1,600 years after Adam and Eve. The human population had grown rapidly, and the sins of man were growing just as rapidly. And Genesis 6:5 tells us that the people's thoughts were consistently and totally evil, and that the Lord was sorry that he ever made people. And while the Lord was sorry, his heart was also broken. So the Lord planned to destroy the earth and all that he had made because it was all evil. It says, The thoughts were consistently and totally evil of all the people. But Noah found favor with the Lord. Now, it wasn't that Noah was perfect, which makes me feel better about myself. It was that Noah was a righteous man, and was the only blameless man on earth. Now, being blameless doesn't mean being perfect. What being righteous and blameless means is that Noah wholeheartedly loved and obeyed God. And because Noah loved and obeyed God and had God first in his heart, is the reason why he was chosen. For his lifetime, Noah was an example and walked step by step as a living example of faithfulness for his generation. God observed the corruption and the violence and depravity and decided to destroy all living creatures because earth was filled with violence. But he noticed that there was one person, Noah, and that he was redeemed. And because he wholeheartedly followed God. Now, he also brought in Noah's children, but it's very difficult to be totally evil and corrupt when you have a parent who lives in the life of God and can show you that. So his children also had that ability. As evil reproduced and overtook the world, the most merciful God could not act. God could reform was to start over. So he chose to start over as opposed to punishing people and working hard. He chose to start over with Noah and his family. Does that answer why Noah was chosen? Now the next one, and I don't know who wrote this question, but remind me to thank you later. Many followers of the Old Testament seem to break moral norms, like multiple wives, killing of enemies, and sacrifices. How do you explain these things? Again, thank you to whoever wrote that one. So let's talk about multiple wives first. So the issue of polygamy, and you know, with the Learning Channel, which I'm not really sure what's learning about the Learning Channel if you watch that, but they have, you know, sister wives as a polygamous family. The Bible actually does not condemn polygamy, but it also does not endorse it either. Now there are many instances in the Bible of people with multiple wives. Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. We need to ask ourselves three questions. One, why did God allow multiple wives in the Old Testament? How does God view polygamy today? And why did the thought change? So the first one, why did God allow multiple wives or polygamy in the Old Testament? The Bible does not specifically say why God allowed polygamy. We can think about God's silence. There are a few items. So first, there are slightly more male babies than female babies. Due to women having longer lifespans, there have been more women in the world than men. If we look at statistics, babies born, there are 50.5% are male and 49.5% are female. While it doesn't seem like that much, when you're looking at billions of people, that's a lot more women than, or men than women. So you'd think there wouldn't be the same. But warfare in ancient times was very brutal. So we've got women that are living longer, okay? We've got a few more, about equal women born. But because of the frequent wars and the frequent battles, the fatality rate was incredibly high. This would have resulted in an even greater percentage of women to men, which nowadays is not that big of a deal. But in the time period in which the Bible was written, it's a patriarchal society, so the society was ruled by men. Property went through men, wage earning came through men, and there were not many opportunities for women. Women were uneducated and untrained because their job was to stay at home and care for the family. Women relied on fathers, brothers, and husbands for provision and also for protection. Unmarried women were often subjected to prostitution and slavery in order to maintain their life, simply because they weren't allowed to own anything, and they had no education in which to sustain their life. So the significant difference between the number of women and men would have left many women in a very undesirable situation. So it seems that God may have allowed polygamy to protect and to provide for the women who could not find a husband otherwise. A man could take multiple wives and serve as the provider and protector of all of them. Now, while definitely not ideal, I know my husband says, why would any man want more than one wife? Living in a polygamous household was far better than the alternatives of prostitution, slavery, or starvation. Now next, polygamy enabled the much faster expansion of humanity, fulfilling God's command to be fruitful and multiply. Because men are capable of getting multiple women pregnant at the same time, causing humanity to grow faster than if each man were only producing one child a year. All right, now let's look at how God views polygamy today. Even while allowing polygamy, the Bible presents monogamy as the plan which conforms most closely to God's ideal for marriage. The Bible says that God's original intention was for one man to be married to one woman. In Genesis, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, not wives, and they will become one flesh, not fleshes. That verse in Genesis describes what marriage is, rather than how many people are involved, the consistent use of singular is noted throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy, God says that the kings were not supposed to multiply wives or horses or gold. While this can't be interpreted as a command that they must be monogamous, it can be understood as declaring that having multiple wives causes problems. This can clearly be caused in looking at Solomon with his 700 wives and 300 concubines. They pulled his heart from God because his attention was otherwise and focused elsewhere. Now, in the New Testament, spiritual leadership is often explained throughout the Bible in many different places, in Timothy and Titus. They give the spiritual leader as being faithful to his wife, not plural. There is some debate as to what specifically this qualification means. The phrase literally can be transmitted one woman man. Whether or not this phrase is referring exclusively to polygamy, in no sense can a polygamist be considered a one woman man. While these qualifications are for positions of spiritual leadership, they should also apply equally to all Christians. So should not all Christians be above reproach, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and also faithful to his wife? If we are called to be holy, and if these are standards of the holy for the elders and deacons, then they're standards to be holy for us all. All right, now Ephesians speaks of the relationship between husband and wives. Husbands, plural, wives, plural, not husband and singular and wives, plural. When referring to the husband, it always refers to a wife, singular. For the husband is the head of the wife. He who loves his wife loves himself. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two of them will become one flesh. Each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Somewhat similar parallel passage to the one before. They're always a husband and a wife. In Colossians, it refers to husbands and wives in the plural, but it's clear that Paul is talking about to a group of people, not one husband and wives, plural. Ephesians specifically describes the marital relationship. If polygamy were allowable, the entire illustration of Christ's relationship to the church, the relationship in his body to the church, the husband and wife relationship falls apart. So Christ, explained that his relationship to the church is like a husband and wife relationship, one body, one Christ, one husband, one wife. So why did the thoughts change from the 700 wives and 300 concubines to one man and one woman? It's not so much that God changed his mind. It's not so much that he disallowed something he previously allowed as God restoring marriage to his original plan. Even going back to Adam and Eve, polygamy was not God's original intent. God seems to have allowed it to solve a problem, but it is not the ideal. In most modern societies, there is absolutely no need for polygamy. In most cultures today, women are able to provide for and protect themselves, removing the only positive aspect of polygamy. Further, most modern nations outlaw it. According to Romans, we are to obey the laws of the government establishes. The only incidence in which disobeying the law is permitted by Scripture is if the law contradicts God's commands. Since God only allows for polygamy and does not command it, a law prohibiting polygamy should be upheld. Are there still some incidences which the allowance for multiple wives would be applicable today? Perhaps, but it is really unfathomable to think that there would be no other possible solution. Due to the one flesh aspect of marriage, the need for oneness and harmony in marriage, and the lack of any real need for it, it is our firm belief that polygamy does not honor God and is not his design for marriage. Did I answer that question for you? Okay. What does the Bible say about killing in war, killing our enemies, and is killing in war a sin? All right, there are many wars mentioned in the Bible. Wars of conquest in Joshua, civil wars in Samuel, and even a war in heaven in Revelations. We know that wars involve killing, and there's no way around it. We know that murder is sin, but what about the killing of an enemy combatant during wartime? And why did God allow killing of the enemies in the Old Testament? First, we know that not all killing in wartime is a sin because there have been times when God himself commanded battles to be fought. When the Israelites went to conquer the land, God created the battle and helped them create the battle plan. The Lord appeared to Joshua as commander of the army of the Lord, a man of war. God laid out the battle plans for the fights and allowed his people to retake the land. There's often in those other battles, God talks about killing of all of the enemies, and he knew that his people needed to do this so that they wouldn't intermarry and take on the practices and religious beliefs of the people in the area of which they were, which if we look through the Bible history has created a whole lot of problems. Why the Israelites were kicked out of the promised land and why they were gone for years. So all of those things. So God had a plan there involved in the killing of the people and the lands that they went to take over. God told King Saul to go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Again, so that his people, they would not take on the religious practices of the societies that were around them and that they could focus on God. King David defeated the Philistines by following God's strategy concerning the battle. God never tells people to sin, so the Israelites who followed God's command to wage war were not sinning. Killing in war cannot be equaled with murder. Now, this is not to say that killing in war has no effects. David wanted badly to build the temple in Jerusalem, but God did not let him. The Lord wanted a man of peace to build the temple, and David's history had been anything but peaceful. God said to David, "You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood." Now, here's the difference today. These were the armies of the Lord. These were battle plans given by God. These are societies that God was the head. There is no theocracy today. There is not a society where God is the head of all of the people. No nation has a command from God to wage war, and God is not handing out battle plans as he did to Joshua. And it wasn't just go into battle that he gave to Joshua. It was specific plans of where to place people and what to do and where to go and what weapons to take, as he did to Joshua, Saul, and David. Yet wars continue to be fought. It is a part of a fallen world's existence that we have war. The Bible never condemns the actions of a soldier following orders on a battlefield. In fact, the New Testament has examples of soldiers who had faith in God. God commended the centurion's faith, who came and asked Jesus to heal his friend, and another centurion, Cornelius, who was saved. So Jesus saved his life. These men of war were not rebuked, were not told they were horrible for performing the duties of a centurion, nor were they told that they must change their professions. Most tellingly was the story of John the Baptist, that some soldiers came to John the Baptist as he was baptizing in the Jordan River. The soldiers asked John, "What should we do?" Now this would have been the perfect opportunity for John to tell them, stop killing, stop being soldiers, don't go to war. But he didn't. Instead, John replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. Being a soldier is not inherently sinful. Now Paul uses the soldier's life as an illustration of spiritual truth. Other references mention battles and warfare in Corinthians and 1 Timothy and Ephesians. They contain a comparison of the Christian life and warfare. We are to put on the armor of God so that we can fight against not human people, but against evil rulers and authorities. If being a soldier and doing the things soldiers are required to do were sinful, it is unlikely the Holy Spirit would have put soldiering as a metaphor for anything good. Now, throughout the Bible, warfare is presented as a grim reality in a cursed world. There are forces of evil that must be stopped, and bloodshed is sometimes the result. Whether a Christian should serve in the military is a matter of one's own conscience, but killing an armed combatant in the context of warfare is not sinful in itself. There is a time and season for everything, including war, from Ecclesiastes. Did I do that one okay? All right. Why does God require animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? Now, we have the beauty of hindsight. We know that Jesus was pure and perfect and died on the cross to save our sins. His blood was shed that our sins would be forgiven forever. God knew this was going to happen. And that's why the beginning of animal sacrifices before that makes sense. So God required animal sacrifices to provide a temporary covering of sin. The animal sacrifice was not permanent, but it was to foreshadow the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Animal sacrifice as a theme is found throughout the entire Old Testament, in that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. When Adam and Eve sinned, animals were killed by God to provide clothing for them. Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord. Cain's was unacceptable because he brought fruit. Abel's was acceptable because he brought the firstborn of his flock. After the flood receded, Noah sacrificed animals to God. God commanded the nation of Israel to perform numerous sacrifices according to procedures prescribed by God. First, the animal had to be spotless. So it wasn't the spotted animal, it was a solid color, clean animal. Jesus was spotless. Second, the person offering the sacrifice had to identify with the animal. It had to be their animal. Jesus was ours. Third, the person offering the animal had to inflict death upon it. Man killed Jesus. When done in faith, the sacrifice provided a temporary covering of sins. Another sacrifice called for on the Day of Atonement demonstrates forgiveness and the removal of sin. The high priest was to take two male goats for sin offering. The first of the goats was sacrificed as the sin offering for the people of Israel, temporary covering of their sins, while the other goat was released into the wilderness, which symbolized the removal of sin. So why do we no longer have animal sacrifices today? We don't need to, because Jesus did it for us. Animal sacrifices ended because Jesus was ultimate and perfect. John the Baptist recognized this when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized and said, look, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial animal who takes away the sin of the world. So why animals? What did they do wrong? That's the point. Animals did nothing wrong, just like Jesus didn't. They died in the place of the one performing the sacrifice. People sacrificed their perfect animal in the place of themselves. Jesus also did no wrong, but willingly gave himself to die for the sins of mankind. So Jesus took our sin upon himself and died in our place, just as the animal was sacrificed in the place of the person. So God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, we can receive forgiveness. So, animal sacrifices were commanded by God so that the individual could experience forgiveness of sin, only temporary. The animal served as the substitute, died in place of the sinner. Animal sacrifices have stopped with Jesus Christ because he was the ultimate perfect sacrifice as a substitute for all time and is now the only mediator between God and humanity. We no longer need the animal. Animal sacrifices foreshadowed Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. The only basis on which animal sacrifice could provide forgiveness of sins is that Christ would sacrifice himself for our sins. God had people begin with animals so that we could understand the sacrifice of Christ. Did that one work? Okay. Last but not least of the prickly questions, what were the Christian Crusades? So actually, the Christian Crusades have provided some of the most frequent arguments against the Christian faith and why Christianity may not be the best one. Some Islamic terrorists today even claim that their terrorist attacks are revenge for what the Christians did in the Crusades. So let's look at what they were. First of all, the Crusades cannot be referred to as Christian Crusades. They were people who did horrible things in the name of what they thought was the name of Christ. So most people involved in the Crusades were not truly Christians, even though they claimed to be. The name of Christ was abused, misused, and blasphemed by the actions of many of the Crusaders. The Crusades took place in approximately AD 1095 to 1230. So that period of 35 years, should the unbiblical actions of supposed Christians hundreds of years ago still be held against us today? I certainly hope not, that we understand that the acts of what people call acts of Christ not necessarily are centered on God. So, now, this is not a good excuse, but Christianity is not the only religion with a very violent past. In actuality, the Crusades were responses to Muslim invasions on what was once land occupied by primarily Christians. From approximately AD 200 to 900, the land of Israel, Jordan, Egypt, Syria, and Turkey was inhabited primarily by Christians. Once Islam became powerful, Muslims invaded the lands and brutally oppressed, enslaved, deported, and murdered the Christians living in those lands. In response, the Roman Catholic Church and Christian kings and emperors from Europe ordered the Crusades to reclaim the land the Muslims had taken. The actions that many so-called Christians took in the Crusades were still deplorable. There is no biblical justification for conquering lands, murdering civilians, and destroying cities in the name of Christ. Now remember, the other ones are Old Testament. Now that we have Christ, there's not an excuse. At the same time, Islam is not a religion that can speak from a position of innocence in these matters. So the Crusades were attempts in the 11th through the 13th centuries AD to reclaim the lands in the Middle East that had been conquered by Muslims. The Crusades were brutal and evil. Most people were forced to convert to Christianity. If they refused, they were put to death. The idea of conquering a land through war and violence in the name of Christ is completely unbiblical. Many of the actions that took place in the Crusades were completely opposite to everything the Christian faith stands for. Now, how do we respond when, as a result of the Crusades, the Christian faith is attacked by atheists, agnostics, skeptics, and those of other religions? We respond in the following ways. Do you want to be responsible and held accountable for the actions of people who lived 900 years ago? Do you want to be held accountable for the actions of everyone who claims to represent your faith? Trying to blame all of Christianity for the Crusades is analogous to trying to blame all Muslims for the Islamic terrorism. Understanding that, no, we don't agree with everyone in our faith and what they do, because not all of it is godlike. So does that answer your Crusades question? All right, so that ends my prickly questions asked from the Bible. And yes, I do appreciate, because some of this was new information for me, the opportunity to learn it all and to share it with you today.